Guy King, in one of his writings, he tells about this business of translation and interpretation and so on. Three missionaries went to a foreign country. Before they were allowed to work at all, they had to register. The authorities wanted to know who they were, what they were called, etc., etc., etc. So they really had no name, but they were Episcopalians, so they said, we're Episcopalian Missionary Society. And they said, well, you'll have to put it in our language. So they didn't know the language, they'd have to learn it, but they looked up a lexicon and they got a word for Episcopalian, they got a word for missionary, and they got a word for society, so that's what they put down. And the man looked at them, he says, you really say that's what you were? They said, yes. He says, if I translate this back from this into English, you know what you are? They said, what? He says, the Society of Fighting Bishops. Perhaps he was right. But you see, it is difficult. Men who have been translating the scriptures, they come across words and they can't find a word in the language to fit in, and sometimes it takes a whole statement to give the meaning. So I hope when Kenny and Jerry gets back that we know what they're saying. I hope they don't start speaking Chinese to us, and I don't want them to start cooking any doggy soup. If they're enjoying it out there, that's another matter. Lacey saw it but didn't take it. What he took, he didn't know what it was. Let us look again at our basic text. And we'll take one little part out of it tonight. First of all, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You remember now, it's the apostles' teaching and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, these were the four things that characterized the early church. These were the four basic reasons why they would meet together. I want to look tonight a little at that last one, and in prayers, really, and I don't know how it does it if you're using another translation, but if you were to examine this, you'll find that there is a definite article in front of prayers, really, and it is they continued in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Not simply in prayer, but in the prayers. Suggesting it was one of the things that characterized the gathering together of the church. That they would gather together to have teaching, they'd gather together for fellowship, they'd gather together for the breaking of bread, and they would gather together for prayers. Now, it's important that we stress that, because you have some good people that, don't misunderstand me, they're good people. But they never think of attending a prayer meeting. And if you were to question them, say, well, we can pray at home. Well, that's perfectly true, they can pray at home. But that is not what's being referred to here. Now, before we go to some major scriptures, just flip the pages over for a little while, and I'll draw your attention to some things here in the Acts of the Apostles. Look at chapter 1. And this is before the coming of the Spirit in chapter 2, but look at chapter 1 and verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And notice the next part of the verse indicates that the women attended too, with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. So it wasn't just a prayer meeting for men. The women attended the prayer meeting. They were there. Now, again, while they were in the upper room, a decision had to be made. They wanted to appoint someone to take the place of Judas. Look at verse 23, same chapter. They appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Now these two both had the qualifications of being appointed to take the place. They had both been eyewitnesses of Christ in the resurrection, and they had journeyed with them. But now the others didn't know which of the two would be the Lord's choice. So what did they do? Verse 24, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. Now, here's the knockout blow to these people who try to tell us, and again, I might say this, some good men try to tell us this. Why, I don't know. But some good expositors of other scriptures tell us that these disciples made a mistake here. They had no right to choose anybody. They should have waited and the Lord would have chosen and he would have put Paul in there. But that isn't true. They said as they prayed, Lord, thou knowest. Lord, choose the man. Well, if the Lord hadn't chosen any of them, he wouldn't have chosen them. But it's obvious that the choice fell on one, Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. But notice, a decision had to be made. And what did they do? They prayed and asked the Lord to indicate who it should be. I remember asking a man many years ago when I was quite a young Christian, and I learned an awful lot by asking. You know, if you don't ask, you never learn. Now, I remember asking this man on one occasion about this, the casting of lots. You see, back in the Old Testament, they didn't cast lots like that. When everything was in order with the children of Israel, the priest could get an answer with the Urim and Thummim, the breastplate. But the priesthood has broken down here. There's no priest. There's no Urim and Thummim. And the Holy Spirit hasn't been given yet. You don't get the Holy Spirit coming down until you come to chapter 2. So they're between a rock and a hard place. And the decision's got to be made. So they give themselves to prayer and they ask the Lord to guide and make the decision. They cast lots. Now, it's no use complicating the matter and say, how did they do it? Did they take two straws, a long one and a short one, and put them together and pull one? Or what did they do? Did they have a black ball and a white ball and pull out one? No. I think it's simple as can be. They would just put their names on a piece of paper or something, put them in the hand, and pull one out. That's the simplest way, isn't it? They cast lots. And the lot fell on Matthias. But my point in drawing your attention to this is they prayed. They knew at that time to pray. Now, when you come to chapter 2, the verse we've been reading, they continued. Now, here you have a church gathering. The Holy Spirit has been given. And you know, according to the verse in 1 Corinthians 12, that when the Holy Spirit came, they were all baptized into one body. The church was formed at that time. Now, here are the things that characterized that early church then. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Now, do I need to emphasize that again, that we don't have the apostles today, but we have what they wrote under the inspiration of the Scripture. Never cast any doubts upon the inspiration of the word of God. This is given by inspiration. It's not just what Paul thought. It's not just what Peter thought. This is the mind of God, given by inspiration. Are you going to blame the Holy Spirit for making mistakes? The Holy Spirit influenced these men. They were guided by the Spirit of God, and they wrote under inspiration. Here we have then the teaching of the apostles, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, we have the apostles' teaching in the Word. They continued in this, and we should continue in it. Don't doubt it, don't question it, submit to it. Then they continued in fellowship and in breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Now quickly, look at the beginning of chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. So they had a set time in which they went to pray. John and Peter are on their way up. May I suggest they weren't just going, the two of them, to pray. They were going up at the hour of prayer. Now at that time, this would be the most suitable place for them to meet. They would go into one of the courts up there, one of the places along the colonnades, and they would go in there and they would pray. They would meet together. Nobody would think a thing about it. In fact, if you went over even now, at this day and generation, if this crowd of us that's here tonight went over on a tour, and we went to Jerusalem, and we went up into the old temple area, where now the Mosque of Omar is there, and we went up there, and we all stood under one of the corners, and we got together and had a prayer meeting, nobody would think anything about it. Nobody would bother standing to look at you. You could stand and have your prayer meeting. Or if one of us got out and started to speak, they would just think we were a bunch of tourists there and somebody was lecturing to us. You might see a group here and a group there and so on. At that time, they went up and they went to the temple area. They went up to the temple and they went up at the hour of prayer. So prayer characterized them there. And with prayer, there's always power. Now look at chapter 4 for a moment. And you'll find here that verse 23 of chapter 4, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Now, look at verse 31, concluding this passage. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they speak the word of God with boldness. You see, they're characterized by prayer again. Now when you come to chapter 6, you have an interesting thing in chapter 6, because some trouble had come in the church at Jerusalem. There was one little group complaining about another little group, and they asked the apostles about it, and they told them how to overcome it. But now look at verse 4 of chapter 6. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So these apostles thought it was a very important matter to give themselves to prayer. Now I might say this to all our hearts tonight. I personally believe that one of the most powerful things in any local church is prayer. You may not be seen here on the platform. You may not take any active part publicly. Yet you could be one of the powerful units in this assembly by your prayers. And perhaps no one else would know anything about it, but the Lord in heaven would know. Yet we'll give ourselves to prayer continually and to the ministry of the word. Now this goes on throughout the Acts of the Apostles. I just submit this to you that sometime, I've already said on another occasion, if you go through the Acts of the Apostles, take a special note of every time the Spirit is mentioned, the Holy Spirit. It's also good to take a note of every time prayer is mentioned. Because you know, when you come to one of the outstanding difficulties in the Acts of the Apostles, and that is chapter 15, where that big conference was held in Jerusalem, and where the chapter finishes up with two good men falling out. It's a whole chapter you read there, another thing said about prayer. If they'd spent more time in prayer instead of arguing, they might have got on a lot better. When you come to chapter 12, of course, chapter 12 is a very interesting chapter for prayer. It's a very special time of prayer. We'll not turn up to it now, I'll just mention it to you. Because it's that time when Peter, you remember, was put in the jail, put in prison, and Herod was going to see that he was put to death after the Passover. I know it says after Easter, after the Passover, he was going to put him to death. And it was that time, the last night, the next day he was going to be put to death. That was the night when their prayers were answered. Now, when you read down through that passage to begin with, you would almost think he was put in jail the night and he was let out that one night, but it wasn't. He was kept in for a day or two, and it was the last night. God didn't answer the prayer the first night. They kept praying on. And it was the final night. You remember when the angel came and led him right out of the prison. He was delivered. But these people were praying. Now prayer, if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll discover that prayer is an old-fashioned thing. I'll just refer to some of them. You remember when God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, way back in chapter 18 of the book of Genesis, Abraham, the friend of God, gave himself to intercessory prayer. You remember how he was praying, especially, of course, for his nephew down there, Lot. He's praying for him and the people of Sodom, interceding with God. Intercessory prayer. And when God overthrew the cities, he remembered Abraham and delivered Lot. I think I told some of you this a long time ago, but I'll tell it again. When I was a teenager, there was quite a crowd of us, and one of our number, whom we all loved, we liked them very much. But because of places closing down during the years of depression, 1929, 1930, he lost his job. The place he worked was closed down. And he had to leave the area, and he went away over to Ireland to work there in some of the spinning works over there. And while he was over there, he got away from the Lord. Then after a few years, he came back to Scotland. The last time when I was home, I learned he had come back as a broken man right to our own town. And I went with my brother to see him. He broke down when we went to see him. We invited him to come to the meeting that night, and he did. It was the last time he was there. He died just shortly after that. But I remember when he got away from the Lord, he used to write to me, I used to write to him for a while. Then the correspondence dropped off. I used to pray for him every day, until for some reason or other, I stopped. I admit this. And I've often thought, should I sin in seeking to pray for Israel? I go back to that text, apply it here. Should I sin in ceasing to pray? Brothers and sisters, you may have been praying for somebody for a long time, and you're almost ready to give up. And you're saying, is it worth it? Is it accomplishing anything? Keep on. Abraham prayed, and when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, he remembered Abraham and he delivered Lot. It could be that that's somebody that you're praying for. God may be just about ready to give the answer. Keep on praying. Now, I mentioned that from the Old Testament. Prayer was something that was seen back there. Abraham prayed. You remember Nehemiah prayed and he wept when he thought of the condition of things in Jerusalem, the broken down walls and the burned gates and all the ruins there. He wept and he fasted and he prayed. Then by the time you go a chapter or two, why, the walls are all built again and finished. He saw the answer to his prayer. You remember Daniel prayed? Daniel prayed for his nation as well. They say that's why the lions never did anything to Daniel, that when he was let down, he fell on his knees. And they just let him alone. Daniel prayed. Nehemiah prayed. Isaiah prayed. These were men who knew how to pray. Now that's as individuals, they're praying. Now, when you come to the New Testament, prayer seems to take on a new kind of character altogether. A new kind. Now, let us go back to the Gospel according to Luke for a moment. Chapter 11. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11. Verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying, that's the Lord, and again it's very interesting to go through Luke's Gospel alone and take note of all the times in Luke's Gospel where mention is made of the Lord praying. Came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. He said unto them, when you pray, say. Then you have the very familiar words. Now notice when they asked him this. They had heard him praying. There must have been something about his mannerisms in his prayer that impressed them. They said, teach us to pray. I remember an old preacher saying that one night in a prayer. I thought it was a bit unkind the way he said it, but he was a blunt old customer anyway. And there was a dear old man there at the prayer meeting who used to get up and pray for a quarter an hour. He used to give the Lord an awful lot of information in his prayer. He used to tell the Lord what was in the Christian Herald that week, what he read in this magazine. He said, Lord, you would know it was in such and such a magazine. As if the Lord didn't know where it was, you know. And he used to go on and on. When he had finished, this old man who was a visitor and didn't understand the old man too well, he got up and he said, oh Lord, teach us how to pray. Yeah. But that's not what the disciple said. The Lord, teach us to pray. Now he said, when you pray. Now, how often have we heard this prayer? And it just recited through as if it was a kind of poem. But that's not right. Now let me remind you again that prayer is a privilege. Whether it's individual prayer or collective prayer, it is a great privilege. Now I don't have the privilege of speaking to the president. Oh, I know he has a hotline, but it's not lined up to my house. They may have a hotline to Moscow and to London. He and Mrs. Thatcher perhaps could have a conversation any time. She could phone him up and he could phone her up. But now I just can't phone the president and get through to him. I don't have that privilege. Neither have you, I don't think. See? But I'll tell you what I do have. I have a hotline right up to heaven. And so have you. And the trouble is we don't always make use of it, do we? And by the way, it's less expensive to phone up there and speak to God than it is to put a distance call here. You know, you don't need to go through the AT&T or through Southern Bell to get up there, and it's right there at your fingertip. It's a privilege, and perhaps we have neglected that privilege. And if we neglect the privilege of personal prayer, we won't place much value upon united prayer. Now he says this, so far as prayer is concerned, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions, but say after this manner, Our Father which art in heaven, our Father. Isn't it wonderful to have a relationship with God like that? I had no difficulty in speaking to my own father when I was a young lad, my father was alive. I didn't need to ask permission. I could run right in and say, Dad. And you say, what is it now? Huh? And he was ready to listen. Is that what I mean? I could get right there and speak to my father. I had no difficulty. And I didn't need to write it out, make sure the language was right and everything. He understood what we were saying. In fact, sometimes he would say, no, the answer is no. Whatever you, because he knew you were after something. Then you say, well, what is it? See? But you know, a child can go to the parent. They're accessible. and they're ready to listen. Well, now you and I, if we have this established relationship with Him, back in the Old Testament, they couldn't address God as Father. They spoke to Him as the God of Israel, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or they spoke about Him as the great Elohim, or the great Jehovah, and so on. You and I can come and say, Our Father. In resurrection, the Lord said, Now I go to your God, my God, you God, my Father, your Father. Brought into this relationship, brought into the family, and so we can come to God and say, Our Father. Now, I said this to you on different occasions. I'll say it again to you young men. Don't get upset thinking of how you're going to start your prayer. What you've got is just say, Our Father. That's simple, isn't it? And it's scriptural. And you can just use that scriptural language, Our Father. But then see the different things. Before ever they ask for anything, he expresses reverence. Hallowed be thy name. There should be reverence at all meetings, especially in prayer. We have to speak to God reverently. Now, God is not to be addressed as the man upstairs, or you man up there. That's very irreverent. If we're going to speak to our Father, address Him correctly. You know, some young folks are very irreverent about their parents. I've known some who were severely spoken to for this very reason. Children should be taught never to refer to their father as the old boy, or their mother as the old woman. That's irreverent. He's their father, and she's their mother. If anyone was speaking to me and saying, Oh, the old boy, I'd say, Who is he? Who's that? Oh, he's your father. When he's your father. You see what I mean? We should be reverent when we're speaking about our own parents. So therefore, if we're speaking to our Heavenly Father, we should address Him with all reverence. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. What does that mean? What is the kingdom? It's the rule. And if we're expressing here that we expect His rule, thy kingdom come, then that kingdom should be in now, that rule should be here now, and I should be submissive to the rule of God at all times. And then He says, thy will be done. As it is in heaven, so on earth. And then He comes on to the requirements. Now He said these things about God. See, God comes first. Now we can't give us this day our daily bread. That's simple. Now you don't need to have a great education to express things like that. I'm just calling a spade a spade. Give us this day our daily bread. See how simple. And then he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I remember a man who was quite a preacher. He said, I couldn't pray that, Bill. I said, why not? Well, he said, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive. He said, we don't get forgiven just because we forgive. I said, are you quite sure? Well, he said, you see, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He says, we weren't forgiven. I said, but this is not redemptive forgiveness that's in view here. This is one who's already in the family praying to his Father. This is not the sinner coming for redemption or for salvation. This person is already in the family. He's able to address his Father. And he's saying, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is restorative forgiveness. Similar to what you've got in 1 John. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's forgiveness for the one who's already in the family. Forgive us our debts. Righteousness anticipated. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Young folks, may I suggest that this is part of a prayer you could pray and should pray every day. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And when you come into the position where the devil tempts you and you're at the point of temptation, he will answer your prayer and you will be delivered from the evil. It's worthwhile. make this a constant prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil. Now, in summarizing this particular prayer, let me say this. This prayer is brief. It's not a long extended prayer. It's not a locust prayer. You know what a locust prayer is, don't you? A locust is something that devours everything and eats up everything that's in front of it. Now, at a prayer meeting, if somebody says there's this request and that request, and some places I've been, they have a blackboard up, and they've all the requests down on the blackboard beforehand. Not so long ago, I was at a place where they had an overhead projector, and the man wrote down all the requests here, and there they were, projector there. Now, you don't need to go down through all those requests and eat them all up. Perhaps you only need to pray for one of them. And somebody can pray for another one. Because when somebody in the United Prayer Meeting prays, then you're all saying Amen. See what I mean? So this prayer is brief. Not only is it brief, it's biblical. It's bold. It's a believing prayer. Believing that the thing they ask for. But there's a burden in this prayer. And we should be burdened when we pray. And one man said, and it's also beautiful. It is a beautiful prayer. Now that was the disciples saying, teach us to pray. Now we were still a couple of minutes left. There was other scriptures I wanted to go to. I'm going to take you to one of them. Turn over to 1 Timothy for a moment. And it's very interesting here that when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, Timothy was in Ephesus. And I remind you again that Ephesus was a town where they had an assembly where Paul ministered for 3 years. Direct ministry from an apostle himself for 3 years. Then he left them. And after he left, things didn't go on too well. Exactly what he warned them took place. Men came in like wolves. Things went wrong. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, he's telling Timothy now, while you're there, Timothy, at Ephesus, remember this, there's one thing you'll have to see, that you do not allow unsound doctrine to be taught there. There must be sound teaching, sound doctrine. Anything of an unsound nature must not be allowed. That's chapter 1. When you come to chapter 2, you discover something has gone wrong with the prayer meeting. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Wherefore I am ordained a preacher and apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Stop there a moment. The idea of men in verse 8 is not the word for mankind. It's the word for males. So you have a word for mankind which would take in both sexes. This is the word for the men, males. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now you see, that's why in our prayer meeting, the men folks are supposed to pray. And the women folks keep quiet and under the breath, perhaps, they can say that, Amen, agreed. And you're sending your prayers silently to the throne. Something had gone wrong here. And he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Watch, what kind of men? Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. If men are to lift up holy hands. Now, one fellow told me that this is literal. He says, I always lift up my hands when I'm praying. You know, he was one of these kinds, eh? I don't know where he finished up. But I have seen men lift up their hands. I can think now of old godly men who always lifted their hands when they were praying, but they didn't make a great show of it. Just prayed, hands up. But I don't think that's what's meant here. This was an old custom, Jewish custom, lifting the hands. But the thought is here, prayer is a lifting up of the hands Godward. See? But it's holy hands. Holy hands. Now, it's no good a man living in sin thinking he can come and lead a prayer meeting. That's sheer hypocrisy, isn't it? Men who are holy men lift up their hands in prayer without wrath or doubting. Then it goes on to tell about what expected from the women. But then the opening verses of this chapter is dealing with prayer. Something had gone wrong with the prayer meeting there in Ephesus. It required to be corrected. He tells us what to pray for and who should do the praying. So there is such a thing as church prayer meetings, local church prayer meetings. That's what we call our Wednesday night meeting. It's for prayer and ministry of the word. We only have, as I've said before, about 25 minutes. By the time we have an opening hymn, announcements, we have about 25 minutes for prayer. Oh, how I wish at times we had a whole hour for prayer and have another night for ministry. Or a 3/4 of an hour for prayer and 3/4 of an hour for ministry. Wouldn't be too much. You see, I was brought up with a prayer meeting lasting an hour. The Bible study the other night for an hour. I got used to that. I liked it. But nowadays, 1 hour. But in that 25 minutes, brethren, take our key from the word. We need to pray. We can pray and the rest of you would say amen to what the brother says. We should be exercised about prayer meetings. We have a little prayer meeting on a Sunday morning for a short time between the Sunday school and 11 o'clock meeting, when about 6 or 7 of us meet down there in the last room. There's room for more. These are brief prayers. They're not extended. But these brethren pray and pray earnestly. And I believe that these prayers on a Sunday morning down there are the key to the freedom we have here from the desk at 11 o'clock. Now, they continued steadfastly in the prayers. My appeal tonight to all of us, including myself, is that we'll give ourselves to prayer privately. There's lots of things you can pray for. And if you're not sure what to pray for, just think of where the different folks sit. And as far as you can go in your memory, pray for all those who are in fellowship with him. Pray for those of us who try to take responsibility and leadership. Pray for our young folks and the difficulties they face today. Pray for those who are praying for the members of their own family. And pray for one another. And then unitedly, when we get together, let us be exercised. Elderly men and young men alike, let us be exercised. We don't waste a minute when we pray. One after another, let's pray. And feel the sense of the thing that the Spirit of God is in our midst. That we also continue in the prayer. Shall we bow together? We'll ask our brother Herbert to dismiss us with a word of prayer now.